word of the Lord says in the verse 1, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord." Amen. Ending our reading there at the verse 8. So we come to the penultimate message then in this series of the covenants through the scriptures. And we do so then taking a review of all that we've studied and seeking to tie it all together before the big exam next week. And that was what some people were asking about last week, was there going to be a test after all this? I don't think I'd pass it, never mind anybody else. But as we come to do so, it's an eye-opener to go back through all of the things that we've looked at, and it's beneficial in many levels because, of course, it reveals to us the great truth that we've already studied, and much of that truth is refreshing, not only at the time that it was given originally, but also then as we come to it in this hour. And I trust that as we mention some things tonight and go through this in a review style, but nevertheless focusing and centering our thoughts upon the substance of each of the covenants that we've looked at, that it will refresh and it will encourage your heart. It's also an eye-opener on the other level for me, because I look back and think, oh no, I should have changed all of that, and if I was to preach it all again, I'd probably preach it all differently. But that's just the way of these things, and so we pray that even as we come to the end of this series, that the Lord will bless these things to your hearts. Next week, as we've already noted, we will look at what has been the theme, really, of these studies. We've said it almost at the end of every message that we've brought on it. We're going to bring a message on Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you know, as we began this series 2 years ago, we highlighted then that a proper grasp of all that we would come to, all these studies in the covenants of Scripture, that a proper grasp of their meaning, their message, that it would enrich our spiritual lives. And indeed, that it would excite us for all that the future holds. And that's our purpose then as we review them, that once more we grasp a hold of their meaning, their message, and indeed that it will enrich us and encourage us and excite us for all that the Lord has in store. Now remember, of course, that the definition of a covenant that we have rigidly adhered to is as follows: an agreement within a legal framework between two parties. An agreement within a legal framework between two parties. And this was always then God on the one hand entering into a covenant with man on the other. And you and I know legal frameworks on many different levels in life. We sign contracts, whether it be for things that we purchase, services that we utilize, whether it be employment contracts, whether it be, of course, that which pertains to us personally, perhaps matters of our estate, of our will, things would be our wish as the day would arrive that we pass from this scene of time. And so legal frameworks are something that we have some basic knowledge of on some level as we approach even our studies and remind ourselves of that which we have considered. But applying them biblically, we saw, of course, that this was a two-party arrangement between God and between man. Sometimes that was an individual, as was the case in Noah and Abraham and David. Other times it was, of course, a corporate nation in regards to the nation of Israel, as we saw in the days of the Mosaic covenant also. And as God made these agreements then, he was revealing his plans, he was revealing his desires, but he was also reaffirming his guarantees. This is an important theme that we pick up in the covenants, because as the scripture unfolds before our eyes, we see that God continually reminds those to whom he's speaking of the covenants that he's made with the figures of old. And he's reminding them in a present day, in a present age, that he is an ever faithful God, who is ever mindful of that which he has covenanted to do, and will be faithful then to perform all that he has promised to do. Indeed, our reading this evening mentions that, because it tells us there in the verse 8, concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Abraham's gone, Isaac's gone, Jacob's gone. It is but their seed that remains. And God, as he speaks to Moses here, he's reminding them of what he has already covenanted to do. And he's reaffirming then his purposes and his intentions to fulfill all that he has promised to do. That is an immediate source of encouragement to our hearts. Because as that repeated refrain exists within Scripture, as time and time again, God sought to highlight the fact that he had entered into covenants, that God sought to remind the people then that having entered in, he would be not only the God who promised, but the God who would perform. We then can take great encouragement as we lift the Scriptures day by day and read within them the many promises that are ours to claim. We can be certain that the God who has promised will perform exactly what he has said that he will do. As we came to consider these covenants, we identified then that God's use of these covenants do offer full assurance. They offer perfect confidence. They offer an unchanging commitment to all that he has entered into. The covenants then were divided into conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And this was something that we noted as we studied each of the covenants in turn. A conditional covenant is simply that which we could rightly term, if you will, I will. God made those covenants and made those promises to man, but those promises that were made to man were conditional upon man's obedience to God's requirements. Unconditional covenants, on the other hand, was when we saw those instances where God obligated himself to fulfill his promises and to shower his blessings on those whom he covenanted with without any requirement or obligation of obedience from man. And truly, that was a source of rejoicing in our hearts also, because we saw how God was a God of order. How God was a God of a decree, how that even as he purposed to do something, he fulfilled that which was according to his very will, to his very command. And so coming to the covenants themselves, we remind ourselves that the first of the covenants we looked at was the Noahic covenant. And this was given in the book of Genesis to the man by the name of Noah. Many of us are familiar with Noah because as children we were introduced to that great Bible account of how the Lord preserved the life of Noah, preserved the life of his family, all according to his obedience to the command that God gave him to go and construct an ark. And that was something that the Bible very clearly identified was because Noah was someone who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In days whenever sin was abounding in every hand, in days whenever there was much wickedness all around, in days when the heart of man was deceitful and wicked and it repented the Lord God that he had made man, nevertheless there was one man who stood out. Someone by the name of Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The flood came just as God said that it would. The ark was constructed according to the specifications commanded by God, and within that ark, Noah and his family found a sanctuary and a refuge during that time of storm and during that time of flood. And then as we come to the covenant that's entered into with Noah, let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis in the chapter 9. Genesis in the chapter 9, and we know, of course, that this is in the immediate aftermath of Noah coming forth from that ark. Having done as the Lord commanded him to do, having saw the rain fall as the Lord said that it would, and having lived through those days of worldwide judgment, the door of the ark is now opened. Noah and his family emerge to this new world It's a world that's reordered by its topography. It's a world in which there are plains and mountains and valleys, all because of the flood waters that were not prevalent or not existent even before. But nevertheless, as they come to this earth, or as they place their feet upon this earth once more, as they know what it is even to have experienced a salvation that God himself could afford to us, the Bible tells us at the beginning of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons. But look at the covenant that he enters into. Look in the verse 8. God spake with Noah then and to his sons with him, saying, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." In verse 1, we see that the Lord speaks to Noah, and he blesses him as he comes forth from this ark. And that blessing then saw the command to go forth with the promise of being fruitful even as he went. And the command that God gives is go forth and replenish the earth. In the verse 3 of the chapter, a balanced diet of meat and every vegetable and fruit was advised. In verses 5 and 6, capital punishment was instituted. In verses 8 to 11, God's commitment to man and to the earth was reaffirmed. And this was all then in the terms and in the bounds of a covenant, that which he entered into with Noah. Now, what's interesting, of course, in these verses that we read together was God's commitment to the earth and to man. It sees humanity preserved until the day that God decides that time is up. The climate's preserved until the day that God decides that time is up. And the planet is preserved until the day that God determines that time is up. We live in a time whenever that message has been very much eroded, and there's great effort by man to sustain the planet, to sustain humanity, to sustain the climate. But all of these things are in control of God, because way back in the days of Noah, he entered into an everlasting covenant with every generation. And the sign for it, remember then, was what we read off in these verses from 9 through to 16. It's a sign of this covenant was a rainbow. It simply testified of God's commitment that I will not again flood the earth. And so as we studied this covenant together, what was the comfort for our hearts? Well, the comfort for our hearts was found in the promise and the message of the rainbow. God is sovereign over all. God is in control of all things. And as he determines in that moment before Noah and giving that commitment then to every following generation that there would no longer ever be known a worldwide flood upon this planet once more, he is reminding us that he is in control of all things. We can be confident tonight that God hasn't given up on you, that God hasn't given up on me, that God hasn't given up on this world. He isn't finished, and he will perform all that he has promised to do. So, dear believer, tonight, hold on. Hold on to the promises and to the commitments of God, and rejoice in a God who is sovereign over all. So we came to the Abrahamic covenant then, the second of the covenants that we studied together. We came to one that was made with a man whose account takes up a quarter of the book of beginnings. A quarter of the record of Genesis is consumed with the story of Abraham. And remember, this was one who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, a country of paganism, a country of heathenism, and he was commanded of God to pack up all that belonged to him and to go forth on a journey, being led by the promise of God alone. The man termed the original pilgrim, one who journeyed then to a prepared place, a preserved place, a peculiar place, and all according to the very clear command and instruction of God. In God's dealings with Abraham, we see principles laid down relating to his dealings with mankind, how that his expectations from man were those what he would very clearly lay out. His patience with man was demonstrated. His plans and his promises for man were clearly demonstrated. And his faithfulness to man is a reoccurring theme in every instance in the story of Abraham. And indeed, we could also remark upon the reality that Abraham testifies of his presence among men. How that so often we see that God himself came to commune with Abraham, how God himself spoke very directly into the life of Abraham. And so today we can be assured of this knowledge that there is a God in heaven who seeks to speak to us through his word today. God's dealings with Abraham encourage us, they refresh us. But come over to Genesis chapter 12 and let's read a little of that which we have been speaking of. For the Bible tells us there in the verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, in those verses, we're brought face to face once more with the reality of how important worship was to these early patriarchs. One of the first things that Noah did as he came forth from the ark was build an altar, and there offered a sacrifice that came as a sweet-smelling savor before an almighty God. And here we see that as the Lord appears unto Abram, and as this journey is being undertaken, and as the Lord's command is being obeyed, nevertheless, worship was a central part of their lives in those days. And it testifies to us that just as important as it is for us to grasp and hold on to the reality that God is a covenant-keeping God, that he is faithful to all that he has promised to do, and that we can learn many lessons that are applicable to this very day, even in these characters of old, nevertheless, there is a testimony that they give to us that our worship for God must be central in all that we say and do. We refresh our minds, we note then those verses that we've read together that God promises a great nation to come from Abraham. There's personal blessings also promised to him. His name would be great. He would be a personal blessing to many others. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Again, we identified this covenant was an unconditional one. This which the Lord termed then to be an everlasting covenant. Turn over to Genesis in the chapter 17, and we see in this chapter once more an affirmation of all that the Lord enters into in chapter 12. But nevertheless, we see this terminology employed by the Lord, that this would be an everlasting covenant. The first to Noah, and we still hold on to it today as we see the rainbow. We remind ourselves that that's a promise of God, that he will not flood the earth. And so too, as we come to this commandment, we identify identified to be that made under exactly the same terminology, an everlasting commitment by God to give the seed of Abraham a land, a great name, and make of them a mighty nation. And it says there in verse 7 of the chapter, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And in verse 19, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Oh, what confidence and assurance that helps us to view even the ongoing conflict in the Middle East today. God is a faithful God. And will remain faithful to the everlasting covenant that he made in the days of Abraham. But here, again, this covenant had a sign. In the chapter 15, we don't have time to turn to it nor read the passages applicable to it, but you'll remind yourself, no doubt, through your own notes perhaps, that this was a covenant formalized by sacrifice. And that was a remarkable event. Whenever a sleep, deep sleep came upon Abraham, and instead of two parties going through to make the covenant, God himself went through. Why? Because he was taking on the full obligations of that covenant, the commitments that he was making. He was taking it all upon himself, and he was making these promises to Abraham. And just as the book of Hebrews reminds us, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. This whole covenant then reminded us, and continues to remind us, that there is worth in the waiting. Many of these promises made to Abraham, there was waiting in his life, there was waiting in the subsequent generations, they're still waiting today, but even in the waiting, there is a worth. Even when enveloped on every side by trouble, by darkness, by despair, we are encouraged by the words of this covenant to rest quietly and confidently in the truth that God's work is ongoing. His plan is being perfected, and we too then are to exhibit that same faith that Abraham did. We too are called to trust infallible wisdom, to trust immutable love, to trust inerrant judgment, and above all, to trust inspired truth. And today, whenever the Word of God is undermined in every hand, let us once again remind ourselves that that which we hold in our hands is an infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our guidebook. It is that light that lights our way. And it is that which remains unchanging and ever true. The next of the covenants then that we studied together was, of course, the Mosaic Covenant. And this was a covenant given to a corporate nation. And they were under the leadership of Moses. And Moses is someone we've already read of together in the passage in the book of Exodus that we turn to. But as God speaks unto Moses and as he covenants with the children of Israel, he does so during days in which he is constantly reminding them that the God of heaven was their God and that they were his people. And indeed, that's how this whole Exodus account begins, because as the children of Israel find themselves in bondage and captivity in the country of Egypt, and a new Pharaoh is on the throne, and he knows nothing of the person of Joseph, nor indeed of the good that Joseph brought to the land. He has no regard for the history of all that has taken place, and rather sees the threat amongst the children of Israel and purposes in his own heart and decrees in regards to his own power to ensure that these people were held in bondage and enslaved so that they would not become a more prosperous nation than the one over which he ruled. Then these Egyptian taskmasters placed a heavy burden placed a great burden upon the nation of Israel. And such was the burden that the Lord himself says this, that I heard their sighing. Such was the weight that they were carrying. Such was the grief that consumed and filled their hearts. The very God of heaven, his heart was moved by all that he was seeing. Indeed, by all that he was hearing. And in raising up Moses to be a deliverer then, he sends him forth and he commissions him, saying that the I Am has sent him. And coming forth before the elders, both he and Aaron are given signs by God to prove that they are men sent from God. And as such begins the process by which this great deliverance comes to pass. And that night as they left Egypt, the night of the 10th plague, the night when the angel of death passed through and slew the firstborn of every Egyptian household, yes, even in the very house of Pharaoh himself, a great lament goes up, a great cry goes up. Nevertheless, God was proving to his people over and over and over again, I am your God, you are my people. That brings them to the brink of the very waters of the Red Sea. And there they are, penned in, the army of the Egyptians behind them, no way out on either side, and the sea before them lay. But yet even then, God proved to his people, I am your God, you are my people. And there upon the dry land, they crossed over and coming into the wilderness then began this period of wandering, a period whenever the true spirit of the children of Israel manifested itself. And despite the continual reminders of all that the Lord had done for them and the evidences of all that they were beholding day by day in the provision of manna in the morning, manna in the evening, the water from the rock and the continual guidance by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, nevertheless, the children of Israel murmured in their heart and exhibited even what would develop into the rebellious spirit that continued and perpetuated itself right through to the days of the kings. So God comes to Moses at Sinai and he delivers this codified law whereby he was seeking to remind them in days of danger and disaster and days of duty and days of divine direction that he was a God of order. He was a God who had a very specific purpose and a very specific plan for them. He sought to use them. He sought to bring them out so he could bring them in. Establish them in a land and allow them even to flourish under his guidance and under his blessing. Now, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant as God delivered it. His promises were dependent upon the actions and obedience of the nation. 613 commandments were given by God in total. 365 of those were things forbidden by God. 248 of them were things encouraged and expected of God. And so he asks for 248 things from them and forbids them from entering into or doing 365 things. What we have, of course, we remarked upon was the very first national constitution. Very legal in nature, but it was binding in nature. It was comprehensive in nature. It would furnish the leaders, the elders of the nation of Israel for every generation with that which would instruct them and guide them into how they should oversee that which God had permitted them to do, the very nation itself. And all of these things then were observed, God's blessings would be known. What was his promises to them? His promises were that they would be a peculiar people to him. A people unto him above all the people of the earth. He provided them with assurance. He provided them with access to special blessings, special provisions, special protection. But it was all conditional upon them obeying all that God had commanded. The sign of the covenant then was the Sabbath that prescribed rest for the people of God. And truly, it's remarkable in itself to reflect upon that sign and the very meaning of it, and it communicated such great truth to a people who very soon cast it all aside. But in the Mosaic Covenant, you and I can reflect upon even the blessings of God once more. For as we look upon that which God provided to a peculiar people, a people who were a people unto him above all else upon the earth, and they gave unto them that which provided them with access and indeed assurance of special blessings, special promises, special provisions, special protections, you and I can rejoice tonight that we too can rejoice in his special provisions, special protections, and special preparations. We rejoice in a God who is at all times working all things out for our good and for his eternal glory. And we are reminded also that as we read in God's word of that which he instructs us and exhorts us to do, that we do well to be obedient to follow, that we might live lives that are well-pleasing to him and seek even to live in a way which testifies not only of his existence, but his power in a very dark and a very heathen world. That brought us then to the land covenant. And here, this was something which we noted dealt very specifically with the promises of a land, of a country, that God had made in days previous with Abraham. We noted these from Deuteronomy in the chapter 29 and the chapter 30. Deuteronomy in the chapter 29, in the verse 1, it tells us, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. And note the next phrase, beside the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. And so it distinguished it, it differentiated it from that which had already taken place, that which we refer to as being the Mosaic Covenant, and now we come to consider what we have referred to as the Land Covenant, some also refer to as being the Palestinian Covenant. But there in the verse 20, or in the verse 1 of chapter 29, we enter into these passages of Scripture that really related to us. But coming into the chapter 30, we read together from the verse 1 there, it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Here the Lord really paints a picture of their future. How that as he promises much to them, nevertheless rebellion, nevertheless sin, nevertheless, idolatry, spiritual adultery would be known in the midst of the nation, and they would come to hard times. They would be oppressed on every hand. They would be taken into captivity. They would once more be in servitude. They would be no longer a gathered people, but rather a scattered people. And so he's saying in the verse 1 of the chapter 30, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And as we continue then, verse 2, thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out to the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee and which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And so revealing to them their future and speaking then of this, this covenant that is revealed here in these opening verses of chapter 30, we identified both this covenant and the covenant we next come to, the Davidic covenant, as being prophetic covenants. And as we come to this chapter 30, it really identifies for us then the commitments into which God enters, the substance of the covenant. In the verse 2, we see that after years of backsliding, years when God's judgment was experienced, years when they would be scattered across all the globe, Israel would repent, calling to remembrance all that God had promised them. Their hearts would turn afresh to God, and where once disobedience had prevailed, now obedience would characterize the heart and the behavior of the nation. Verse 3, it identifies then that this would be followed by the second coming of Christ. Messiah would arrive, riding forth not to make war, but coming for the salvation of his chosen people. They truly would see him whom they had pierced. As we come then to the latter part of verse 3 and enter into verse 4, it all is followed by the final and complete regathering of the nation from, yes, even the most obscurest of places. God would regather his own from the deserts of the Sahara, from the wildernesses of Siberia, from the caves and the hills of Slovenia. God would call all of the Jewish people, and they would come. Verse 5 then, it would all lead to a possession of the land that God had promised. The land that God would promise to bless them and prosper them in like never before. And so we see that even the very existence of a nation since 1948, being recognized and defended as a sovereign state, a sovereign entity in our world, as it gains status and notoriety as a world power, as it continues to excel in agriculture and technology and medical and military might, having Jerusalem also now recognized by some nations as its center, it is still not in any way meeting the requirements of all that's spoken of here. The Jewish people have not been regathered by all. They are still to be found scattered right across the globe, as is seen now in the many anti-Semitic attacks that are currently ongoing tonight, today, because of all of that's ongoing in their homeland. And those who have refused have not returned to the Lord. And so Israel still battles to possess the land. We see that unfolding right now. Its borders are under constant threat. Its place in the world continually shrinking. And all the support that it even garnered just two Saturdays ago, it's starting to erode, starting to evaporate. It's finding itself under pressure. It's finding itself isolated once more. And what is spoken of then in the verses 3 to 5 as being future and the natural fulfillment of things, even as we come to them tonight, the Lord is reminding us that there's still a work to be done. Verse 6 then, they'll be regenerated and quickened by the Spirit. They'll be truly a people who God seek after, and who seek after their God and who serve their God in spirit and in truth. The nations of this world will be crushed and the enemies of Israel judged, according to verse 7. And then in the remainder of the chapter, that which we didn't devote any time to reading, nevertheless, there'll be blessings that they will enjoy as all these things come to pass. And so God is entering into a very clear legal framework with the nation of Israel, and it all concerns, in this instance, the land itself. And remember, as we come to it, as we read there in the verse 9, the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over their fathers. It's a future commitment by God to do so, but it's also one huge reminder that God is ever at work. He's always been at work, and he will always be at work. And as you and I come to situations in life where things don't seem to be working out and where the promises of God being fulfilled in our lives seem as distant as they ever were, we can take heart from this. We can rejoice that there's a God who at all times is working in our lives. And yes, even when unseen, he is still guiding us by his hand, and he is still seeking to see his will fulfilled. You'll notice there in the verse 9, verses 1 to 9, that rebuke comes at God's command. Restoration comes because of his work. Regeneration because of his work. retribution because of his work, but also revitalization because of his work. Yes, we live in a dark world, a world in which economic foundations are shaken, a world in which constitutional foundations are shaken, a world in which decency and order, morality, respect are all missing. A world in which some struggle even to find refuge tonight. Nation rises against nation, wars and rumors of wars are all around. A world in which nothing is permanent nor indeed secure, all is ever in a state of flux, a state of change, a world in which it's hard to identify who we are or where is our place. But in such a world, God is at work. In such a world, God is still seeking to see his will fulfilled in our lives, and his plan is unfolding. Yes, even amongst the most treacherous of world powers existent today. Even the most sustained and brutal of Satan's attacks, even the most shocking of happenings, never derails the plan of God, never disrupts his work, and absolutely never deters his will. We can be confident in that. And so we come to the penultimate covenant that we looked at, the Davidic covenant, made, of course, with the man David. And it's a penultimate covenant that we have studied together, and we did so a little while ago, but nevertheless, we identified it as a very crucial covenant. And the reason for the importance that we stressed upon it was threefold. Because it's a covenant, the Davidic covenant is a covenant in which we are reminded once more of the unfailing grace and love of our God. It's also a covenant in which further revelation was given about the coming Savior. It's also a covenant which confirms some of the key truths in regards to God's program for the ages, as we've already highlighted through the Palestinian covenant also. The substance of this covenant was that God would make this with David and make commitments to David all in 2 Samuel in the chapter 7. 2 Samuel in the chapter 7, and here in the number of verses we see that God commits to do certain things even with his servant. Now, David was a king, highly favored of God. He was indeed one regarded and termed as a man after God's own heart. And such were the privileges of David that we saw God's hand upon him from a very young age, continuing then right through to the days of his reign upon the very throne of Israel. But as we come to 2 Samuel in the chapter 7, look in the verse 10, he says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and I shall sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." And here God covenants to do in the verse 11 to make a house of David. In verse 13, he covenants to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16, he covenants that his house, David's house, and his kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established. And God here is covenanting to David that his name, his household, his throne, and his very kingdom would be then perpetual. Now, as we come to consider this covenant, we understand once more that it's, again, an unconditional covenant. I view it to be a prophetical covenant also, and it's a very important covenant for all the reasons that are outlined, because in this covenant we see the unfolding, the continuing unfolding of God's plan of redemption, for that would see the coming into this world through the line of David of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And truly, there is no greater demonstration of the love, the grace, nor indeed the providence of God, the provision of God that was seen in Jesus Christ and his finished work there in Calvary's cross. And so we rejoice tonight in all that the Davidic covenant testifies to us, yes, because of what God covenants to do for the nation of Israel, giving us hope for his plan for the ages, but also because of his blessings even to us through his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, who came through the line of David just as he said that he would. Now, for Israel tonight, there is, of course, a reality that there the status of them being a perpetual nation and knowing even his blessing upon them on a continual basis has brought them to the very hour that they find themselves in. And way back whenever we studied this covenant, we noted the persecution, the consistent and continual persecution that the Jew has lived under down through the years of their existence. And surely tonight we are seeing more of that unfold, even in the Middle East at this very time. But this is a persecution that's spoken of here in the verse 10. For as they knew even the wickedness, the children of wickedness afflicting them, this would be until the time that the Lord returns. And a survey of history reminded us that in every generation since Solomon, Israel has been persecuted inside and outside the land. You only have to look at the records of history down through Scripture. Come out of Scripture and read the accounts of the Roman Empire under Hadrian, the Byzantine Empire, the Ottoman Turk Empire, the British Empire, the Hungarian Empire, the French Empire, the Nazis, the Soviets, and now as we come to the Islamic regimes all around the world as they seek even to oppose the very existence of the state of Israel, and we see the growing levels of anti-Semitism in every developed nation and in every third world country also. It is but a continual reminder of all that God foretold. In 1879, a phrase was coined to describe actions by governments. That was, of course, that term anti-Semitism. But nevertheless, this term is now so prevalent that its records far surpass racism on any level or in any people group. And so the Jew is unique because of the irrational and unforgivable persecution that they have faced and they continue to face. But God is at all times working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And tonight we come to this passage, and we have done so after looking at the new covenant last week and rejoicing in all that God has afforded to us, even those who find themselves in this New Testament age, those who have known even of the sure mercies of David fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who tonight know what it is to be a blood-bought people, rejoicing in redemption. Rejoicing in the reality that we too are peculiar people, that we too are going to a prepared place, a preserved place, and rejoicing in the fact that the God who has ordained all of these things is the covenant-keeping God of Scripture. And you and I can be filled with hope tonight that this world is very much not our friend. And it's certainly ever becoming increasingly hostile to the point that it's making us uncomfortable to even consider it to be a dwelling place, never mind a home. But we are headed for great things. Because the God who promised that one day we will be with his Son throughout all eternity, where the Father is a God who will one day deliver us, yea, very much redeem us from this sin-cursed earth. And oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. and a covenant-keeping God of the ages will receive the worship of these glorified hearts of ours as we rejoice not only in his plan of the ages, those promises that provide us with hope, confidence, and assurance, but we rejoice in the truth that we will be face to face with Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May God bless these things to our hearts tonight. We finish with number 2 and praise him. We'll sing just 2 verses of it. Number 2 and praise him, the first and the last verse, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. But note the last verse there, it's that verse that fills us with great hope and assurance. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky, his perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. Praise the Lord that he is our Savior and he is our guide even unto death. Father, we do rejoice that thou art the covenant-keeping God. We thank thee, Father, for all that thy word reveals, the promises, yea, of old, but yet ever new. And we praise thee and we thank thee that thou art the one who is faithful and will perform all that thou hast promised, even in thy word. And so, Father, as we rehearse all of these things and revise them in our minds, help us to be refreshed and encouraged thereby. We praise thee and we thank thee that we have a God who is in control, and he is at all times working all things together according to the very counsel of his own will. And so with confidence, help us, O Lord, to continue in our pathway of life here below, ever looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who remains to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bless us and take us to our homes in safety. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.